Let us show honor to the Lord as we remain standing for the reading of His Word. Our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Let us now hear and attend to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. As we have been expounding from 1 Peter, we see that Peter sets before believers the longing for God that is otherworldly. The longing for God for heaven. We as Christian believers long to be with God in heaven. We long for the promises and for the descriptions and for the wonderful things that are said about heaven as distinct from this world where we're still striving and struggling and contending with the lusts of the flesh, the remaining corruption, and the fallen world. So in chapter 1, we've heard Peter say a lot about heaven and our longing for God. In chapter 2, he makes the connection between heaven and earth by the illustration and indeed the mystery of a new spiritual temple built of living believers on earth and departed believers in heaven who are called, all of them called living stones, like Jesus as a living stone. And so a new temple for a new covenant and a new worship of God, so that Christian believers are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. That's what we read in verse 9 of chapter 2. And then as we went on through those verses, at the end of chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter holds out the possibility of God's purpose in sanctifying the witness of believers by life and worship. God does what humans cannot do, so we live and pray for the day of visitation. Now, I want to back up just a moment and say to you in verse 12, when I say that Peter holds out the possibility of God's purpose in sanctifying the witness of believers by life and worship, that possibility is not the possibility of uncertainty. I'm afraid that's how we hear that. But according to the mood of the Greek text, what is being said there is the possibility of what is doable. And so this is what Peter is expressing, and what comes through the text is that this is what God can do. That our life and our worship as witness to the power of God is something God is pleased to use and which is doable, quite contrary to what we think in the flesh or what the world of unbelievers denies. This is what God is able to do. And therefore we pray and long for the day of visitation because God is able. And then in verses 13 and following, which we picked up reading this morning, Peter begins the application of spiritual strategy against the lusts of the flesh that war against our soul. Peter begins the application of spiritual strategy in a fallen world, starting with Christian conscience and human authority. Now, this is a huge issue. As a matter of fact, last week we tried to illustrate it somewhat by episodes out of the life of Peter, how Peter had to grapple with this question. The question of his conscience as a Christian believer following and believing Jesus, where he came in conflict with human authority. And what he learned about that, what Jesus taught him about that, both by word and by deed. So in verses 13 through 15 this morning, we see that Peter acknowledges that the limited hierarchy of human authority presupposes the absolute hierarchy that is divine. Listen to what he says in verses 13 through 15. Therefore, based on what he said previously, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, every created ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake. This is in reference and in deference to God, who is the Creator, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So Peter acknowledges that the limited hierarchy of human authority presupposes the absolute hierarchy that is divine. What about those who have claimed themselves to be divine, who have disregarded the creation ordinance of God's hierarchy and rather have assumed to themselves? Think of the dustbin of history is full of those regimes and those individuals who have claimed themselves to be in the place of God. Where is Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt of the Pharaohs? Where is Greece and the gods of the Greeks? Where is Rome and the Caesars who claim to be deified? Where is Napoleon and the empire that he led? Where is the old Soviet Union? Where indeed is the Third Reich that claimed it would be a 1,000-year kingdom? Over and over again, we can see in the dustbin of history those who have claimed a prerogative that was not their own, but is God's alone. That's why I say that there is a presupposition about the limited human hierarchy of authority. It is presupposed and built on the absolute hierarchy that is divine. What do we mean by divine hierarchy? We mean the absolute rule of God as creator and judge. We say God is sovereign. And boy, does that carry with it an infinite degree of power. Because God is the absolute ruler as creator and judge. There's a wonderful expression given to this in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. What a wonderful statement, a statement that captures so much of what the Bible is teaching, what was demonstrated and taught by Jesus and what His believers came to follow and to observe, as we saw in the episodes of the life of Peter last week. But also we might remember those Christian martyrs under the Roman Empire, particularly during the days of Nero, when they would not burn incense to the genius, that is to the spirit of the Caesar, which was an attribution of divinity. To burn incense to the Caesar was to say that he's divine, that he's a god. Christian believers in those days would not burn incense to the genius of the Caesar. And so many of them were martyred for their faith because they said, "Well, we will give due obedience, and we are law-abiding people, citizens or slaves within the Roman Empire, but we will not bow and claim that Caesar is what he's not." So what a wonderful statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith about liberty of conscience. And we take that and we sort of ho-hum take it as given. Oh yeah, everybody believes that. No, they don't. Not everybody has the privileges of that freedom of conscience. Not only from time past, but in current history. In our current world, there are many who labor under the oppression of tyranny and those who would bind their conscience in all kinds of wickedness. And there are Christian believers around the world today who are sealing their testimony with their blood for this very thing. So don't be ho-hum about it. What about human hierarchy? Human hierarchy is the limited rule of law by the light of conscience and reason from general and special revelation. This limited human hierarchy is based on God's creation order. That's what Peter says here in verse 13 when he says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man," every creation order, under God's creation order. And that's where authority comes from. It is delegated by God from the order of creation. And this is borne out by both general and special revelation. Now, this limited human hierarchy based on God's creation order, Peter recognizes that absolute authority is not vested in one person. So there are greater and lesser rulers. Here he identifies them as kings, as supreme, and governors who carry out the king's orders, as it were. And he's going to say more about that in reference to those who do evil and those who do good. But the important thing, I think, to note here is that human hierarchy is limited. No one individual has absolute authority vested in them. No king, no elected official, no proclaimed dictator, no head of a corporation, no husband in a family, no minister and preacher or reverend in a church. No individual has absolute and divine authority vested in them. Only Jesus Christ did as the God-man. And so whenever we're talking about human hierarchy, we're talking about a limited rule of law. Man is not a law unto himself. The king is not a law unto himself. The husband is not a law unto himself. There is limited authority based on the rule of law. Here in this passage, in verse 13, where Peter refers to the king as supreme, this is not a word of absolute authority. As we study this word, we rather see that this word is used to designate degree and rank compared to lesser governors. The king is supreme. The governors are less than the king in their authority. There is degree and rank between them. And of course, we can think of a military order in that way. The chain of command and hierarchy in terms of military rank. And the point that Peter is making here about the distinction between kings and governors is that no one individual has absolute and infallible authority vested in them. The king is not omnipotent, all-powerful. The king is not omniscient. He cannot know all things. He cannot read the minds of people. It's really interesting to study and to read in the pages of history about just how insecure kings and rulers were, because they couldn't read the minds of people. And so they often lived in quaking fear and in an assured sense that their lives were being threatened, mostly because of the guilt of their actions. But no one individual person is omniscient, no matter what authority they claim, nor are they omnipresent. King cannot be in more than one place at a time. That's why he has deputies and governors and messengers and that kind of thing. So here's the point that Peter is making. The king has a higher degree of authority than the governors do. But no one human has absolute and infallible authority vested in them. Nor does any human institution, by the way. So we see just an interesting transition that actually even brought those statements of the Westminster Confession of Faith to bear. When we see across the pages of history, going from the view that the king... that royal personages are deified. The claim in the old world was that they ceased being human and they were somehow changed into being divine, that they were gods among us. And we find that in all ancient cultures, interestingly enough. And then we move from that to the divine right of kings, where kings no longer claimed that they were actually deified, but said they ruled by a divine right, that they were above the law, that they were not accountable to anything they did. That a king could rule by fiat decree and had no accountability. He was ruling by divine right of God, and he only answered to God. And then moving from that to what we recognize as constitutional monarchy or constitutional law. And what a grand distinction that is. The king is not above the law. The president is not above the law. The emperor is not above the law. This is a wonderful and fascinating development within the conscience in Christian lands, particularly in Christian culture, where these seeds took root and bore a good tree with fruit of liberty and freedom of conscience that we enjoy even this day, that we can worship together and meet together without fear, publicly and openly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say to the sheriff, or to the state patrol, or to the governor, or to the senator, or to the president, we can say, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the commandments of men, which in anything are contrary to the Word of God. That's the privilege we have enjoyed long in this land. But don't think that it's granted, because evil men do evil things. And here's what the point that Peter is making about human conscience, is that sometimes we face a hard decision of obeying God rather than the doctrines and the commandments of men. Because all human laws are not to be obeyed. Human conscience is the moral authority to obey or disobey the rule of law. When I say there the rule of law, I'm talking about the rule of human law. All human laws are not to be obeyed. God's law is absolute. God is the absolute and sovereign Lord and Lord of the conscience. And humans make evil laws and bad laws. And we are brought to the point of conscience at times in exercising our human conscience about obeying or disobeying these things. Now, Peter also recognizes the limits of human authority by qualifying the moral boundaries of good and evil. Look at verse 14, when he just said that we're to obey the king as one who is higher in rank, who rules over. And he goes on to say, or to governors, those who are under the king, as to those who are sent by him, they have lesser authority. But note what he says here. Our obedience is based upon this general principle and this rule of fairness or equity, that they are to punish evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. You see, that's what we would expect. And wherever human society is well ordered, there is a general recognition of these distinctions between what is evil and what is good. But oftentimes, human authority and human conscience and human practice is so degenerate as to call what the prophet Isaiah said, evil good and good evil. Oftentimes in the willful despite and hatred of God and of God's authority, the world as collective rebellious humanity, fallen and at war with God, will call what is good itself evil. And will call what is evil and what God has deemed as hurtful and ruinous, will call it good. And so we must be aware that sometimes this condition develops and the opposite is true, that those who should be supporting good are actually supporting evil. And we're called upon in conscience to bear witness to the greater authority of God, because Peter squarely recognizes the limits of human authority as qualified between the moral boundaries of evil and good. Now, I want to give you an example this morning. There are many, sadly, there are many we could use. This one came across my desk this week. That this comes from what used to be called Prison Fellowship Ministries, now Breaking Point Commentary. And so this is where this information comes from. That in Montgomery County, Maryland, in November of 07, a law was passed to accommodate transgender people. That is, men who perceive themselves to be women and women who perceive themselves to be men. The law adds gender identity to the list of protected classes to the Montgomery County Code banning discrimination. This law supersedes public decency indecency laws, which are gender restrictions, such as gender restrictions on public restrooms and locker rooms. As a matter of fact, in the earlier part of the story, it told about a woman who was in her locker room at a gym or something, and a man dressed as a woman came in, and of course she was pretty distressed about that. There are no exceptions for religious schools, bookstores, churches, or daycares, so that transgender people, or those who claim to be such, can make their choice about how they want to use the public facilities. In effect, transgendered persons are demanding that Montgomery County erase the distinctions between males and females. Make no mistake, this is not about the need for co-ed bathrooms. This law is simply being used to normalize gender identity disorder, much the same way the gay lobby uses laws to normalize homosexuality. Woe, says the prophet Isaiah, woe to the people, woe to the nation, when good is called evil and evil is called good. All human laws are not to be obeyed. So what about this matter of Christian conscience? The intuitive witness of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God empowers believers to obey God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, don't misread what Peter's saying in verse 15. Some misread that and say that as Christian conscience, we are bound to obey the law of the land no matter what it is. But we have throughout, consistently taught in Scripture, that we as Christian believers must obey God first. And so, in this case, what is it that Peter says? is the will of God? That by doing good, good is determined by whom? By God and not by men. By God's law and not the law of men. So you see, sometimes we come into a conflict. It's not just the fleshly lust that war against our soul. Sometimes it's collective fallen human rebellion against God, codified into law that presses against the conscience of the believer. All human laws are not to be obeyed. Our Christian conscience says that we must obey God first. And this is the will of God, that we do good, good as God defines it, and that we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That brings us to verse 16, which we looked at more closely last week. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants or bond slaves of God. Peter appeals to the Christian believer's heavenly citizenship as a superior authority and moral model. You see, that's where, in degree and rank, we look first. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our allegiance and obedience is to our great God and King in heaven. That's where the superior authority and the superior moral model is to be found. Because Christian believers are citizens of heaven, with all the before mentioned privileges, as we looked at in chapters 1 and 2, Peter can therefore say, we are free! We're not bound in conscience to any falsely claimed human authority. We are bound to God and God's order. God's order who says, in everything that is agreeable and that is not opposite to the Word of God, you should obey the King. You should obey the law of the land. You should obey the customs of the community. You should obey within the creation order and hierarchy that God has established within the family. In everything that's agreeable to the Word of God. Even to the point of giving up your own prerogatives at times. Now, I'll give you an example here. A teenager, let's say a 17-year-old, comes to the parents and asks for an extension of their curfew because there's something special going to be going on. And rather than having to come in at midnight, I'd like to stay out to 2 o'clock. Now, the party or the get-together or whatever it is, maybe concert or whatever the case may be, let's say that it's not something that is violating good Christian morality. But the child is asking for an extension of that curfew. Nothing wrong with doing that. Nothing nefarious or wicked is going to be going on. Just needs a little extra time because of the distance or whatever. And the parents say, no. We don't think anything good happens after midnight. We don't want you out on the roads. And so, no, we're not going to extend your curfew. Here's the point. That child is bound in the home of their parents to obey that. Even though there wasn't anything wrong with them staying out a little bit later, where they were going, there was not going to be ugly and ungodly stuff going on. So the parents morally could have said, yeah, you can stay out longer. But the parents said no. It is the duty of that Christian young person to obey their parents in everything agreeable to the Word of God. Whether you disagree with the judgment that your parents made. And so, those are the kinds of things that we sort out from the Word of God. And this is true of those who live in a land where oftentimes there are many things that are questionable and are even ungodly. The difference oftentimes is between what a government allows and what a government coerces. And I think that's a huge issue about this matter of abortion. I'm opposed to it. It's ungodly. It's wrong. It's the murder of the innocents. But we do not take the law into our own hand. There is a difference between a government that allows that wicked activity and a government that coerces it. And we have to pay attention to those distinctions and those differences. Will the time come when we move from allowance to coercion? It's happened before. Don't fall asleep. Don't be so foolish as to think that evil men will not do evil things. One of our great forebears said something that often echoes in the back of my head. All that is needed for evil to prevail, or for evil men to prevail, is for good people to do nothing. And so these are real challenging issues that are before us. And the question is, how is it that we as free do not use our liberty as a cloak for vice, but rather show that we are the bond slaves of God, even to the fact that we will give up our lives for the cause of Christ, if called upon? Well, here's a wonderful statement out of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This also comes from chapter 20. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we may serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Now, I will just mention to you that the men who penned these words and the heritage and the history, the immediate history of the penning of these words, was not Ivory Tower. These were men who were hazarding their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, just like has happened in other events historically. So these were not idle words. These are words that are brought out of the crucible of affliction and persecution. In verse 17, as we come to the conclusion of this passage, Peter sums up what he said by this declaration. Honor all. Now, the word people is not actually in our text. Honor all. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And Peter is approving limited human authority within the hierarchy of Christian conscience in this. As a matter of fact, there is a degree, there is a progression from where Peter starts in verse 17, honor all, and where he ends with honor the king. And I'm going to explain that to you in a moment. But I want you to understand, what is the disposition of Christian believers and Christian conscience within a broader nation? And here again, I want to turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is chapter 23. But I want you to listen to the admonition that comes based upon the Word of God. What is the responsibility of Christian believers within an earthly citizen, an earthly kingdom or earthly nation? It is the duty of people to pray for their magistrates, that is, for their civil rulers, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. Wise, wise words. Wise words that perhaps we need to give more attention to because of perhaps a disgruntledness or dissatisfaction, even given a coming election with such candidates. Infidelity or difference in religion. We are to honor the magistrate and to pray for them as well their persons as their lawful commands. You don't like the candidates that are running? You may not like those who are elected? What does Christ call you to? A just and honorable obedience in everything that is not against the Word of God. Doesn't matter whether you like them or not. Doesn't matter whether you like their party. It doesn't matter if you like what church they go to or if they go to no church at all. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and lawful authority. We are to obey the law of the land with regard to those who are in the place and authority of the civil magistrate in anything and everything that does not go contrary to the Word of God, even if we have to hazard our lives and our fortunes and our sacred honor and reputation. Even if, as the bond slaves of God, we lose everything, we are not allowed to take the law into our own hands. These are challenging things. And happily, we're not left without the Word of the Spirit of God to guide us and the history of those courageous Christian witnesses and martyrs who have gone before. So I just want to revisit the conclusion of what Peter says in verse 17. I think it's misunderstood oftentimes. I'll tell you that the general interpretation of verse 17 is that honor all people, and you can see the word people is in italics because it's been added there. that this is generally viewed as, oh, we're to have a regard for everyone as made in the image of God. And we're to love the brotherhood among Christianity. We're to fear God. And we're to honor the king as the civil magistrate, whatever lawful and civil authority there may be. I don't think that's what Peter's saying here. I think Peter's addressing our Christian consciences in submission to authority, as he's been in this whole passage, beginning back in verse 13. And I think he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. This is what he is putting upon us as believers, as Christians. He's saying, look, you're to honor all who are in places of authority, as has already been said. Honor them within the limits of human authority, the limited hierarchy based upon the creation order. So you are to honor all who are in places of authority wherever they do not go contrary to the Word of God. You are to love the brotherhood. You're to have a priority and a special affection for the family of faith. We're to care for the family of faith first. That's where our immediate and our prior convictions and commitments must be. That we love and care for one another within the family of faith. We are to fear God. He has said that before in this passage, chapters 1 and 2. And we pointed out that that fear is not some kind of quaking terror that God is out to get us. That fear is a healthy respect and regard, a reverent awe for God's grace, by which He says He will take care of us in life and death. So we are to have a reverent awe for God's grace. And then He says, honor the king. And I believe by this he means the true king, the ultimate king, the king of kings. He's already said that we're to give obedience to the king as supreme and the governors who rule under him. I don't think Peter's being redundant here. I think Peter is giving us a progression to show us where we start with all those who are in human authority, with a regard for others in the household of faith, to have that continued honored awe of God, and that our ultimate allegiance is to the great King of Kings. So I say to you this morning, honor King Jesus first. We'll continue on as we look at verses 18 and following, as I said before, where Peter just keeps meddling, and he starts telling us that we have as a spiritual obligation and as a spiritual empowerment that which is counterintuitive to the flesh, a strategy that is different than the world. Peter tells us about Christian submission to authority. And that just steps all over our toes. We'll continue next week, verses 18 and following. Now lift your faces to heaven, receive these parting words of blessing from God in heaven to us, His church on earth, as found in the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.